Though he managed to spend a full half hour with Buck, he had almost no time with Dooley. On Monday morning, he insisted on making the breakfast run to Mona's and let Dooley drive. They arrived at Mona's as she opened the doors and waited in the front booth while the kitchen pulled together sacks of sausage biscuits, ham biscuits, fries, Danish coffee, milk, and Coke for the crowd at Midway. He hated to bring up the unwelcome subject. "I thought you had to be in court tomorrow, buddy." "Oh," said Dooley. "I forgot."
"Forgot what?" "Buster Austin went bawling to Chief Underwood and said he was the one that done it. I mean, did it, not me. He was scared out of his mind about going in front of a judge, so there isn't any court. Not for me, anyway. Sorry I forgot to tell you. I mean, there was so much going on."
Father Tim felt as if a great weight had rolled off his shoulders.
"Oh, something else I forgot. Harley said your cousin Walter called, said he couldn't get in touch with you down here. Said he had something to tell you about a lawsuit. Something really important, said to call him."
The lawsuit. The weight that had just rolled off, rolled back on, and dug in. "Harley, thanks for making such a long trip. Sorry Omer's plane won't hold but four."
"Law, don't even think about it, Reverend. It is good to get out on the road."
"What do you see of our tenant these days?"
"Well, let's see. Seen her twice. She looked kind of hunkered down to me. Kind of like she's scared of her own shadow. Somebody said she was letting her piano students go and heading back up north. She ain't trying to run out on the rent, is she?"
"Oh, no. She's paid up." "Well, God be with you, Harley. Pooh, Dooley.
Bye, Dad."
"Bye, buddy. See you down here for Christmas, okay? Harley, we want you to come, too."
"Yes, sir, Reverend, we'll be here."
"All right, then. Hold her between the ditches." Feeling a kind of emptiness, he watched the red truck pull out of the motel parking lot and head left on the highway toward Mitford. He didn't want to do this, not at all.
"Walter Cavanaugh here."
"Walter?"
"Timothy, what in blazes happened down there?"
"Storm. Bad. Busy." Sheer dread had reduced his speech to primitive monosyllables.
"Well," said Walter, "I'm afraid you're not going to like this. Danjou says a love letter accompanies the holographic will, which makes the old man's personal feelings and legal intentions perfectly clear and in accordance with the will."
"How do we know it's Josiah Baxter's handwriting and not some forgery?"
"Danjou seems to believe that matter is sufficiently demonstrable in court. He didn't say how. Frankly, I think Danjou is behind this thing, pushing hard. He's been minding the family's affairs for years. I get a sense of personal greed here. If it were my case, I wouldn't feel so confident. I mean, no one coming forward for 50 years, but he thinks he can convince the jury."
"What about the money Miss Sadie left to Dooley?" Walter and Cynthia were the only other living souls who knew that Miss Sadie had left Dooley more than $1 million in trust.
"That was her mother's money. Surely this legal action couldn't..."
No, I don't think so. Don't get ahead of things, Timothy. In any case, it looks like we have to go through with this. Now, I'll work with you on the response to the court. We've got 3 weeks to pull it together. Can you call me Wednesday night? I'll have some ideas."
Though he knew full well there was no sorrow in heaven, he hoped, nonetheless, that Miss Sadie wouldn't get wind of this deplorable mess. Shortly before her death, she had learned of an illegitimate half-sister, born to her mother before she married Josiah Baxter. This dark secret, however, had an exceedingly bright side. Miss Sadie ended up with Olivia Harper as her beloved grand-niece, which had been, of course, an inarguable benediction. But another illegitimate half-sister? It seemed like pure fiction. He hated to think what this lawsuit might have done to his old friend and parishioner if she were still living. In ways he couldn't yet fully understand, he sensed his life would be entwined with Sadie Baxter for the rest of his days. At 1 o'clock on Tuesday, he drove to the Midway from a couple of home visits and helped Cynthia load Jonathan's things into the car. Neither of them spoke to the other, but Jonathan talked endlessly.
"I'm going home, Cynthy."
"I know, dear."
"Will you come and see me?"
"Of course."
"And you can see Babette and Jason, too."
"Will you come and see us?"
"Maybe I could sometime."
Jonathan put on his hat. He glanced at his wife as they piled into the car and felt her suffering as his own. He was fairly stunned when he saw Martha Talbot's house sitting quite alone at the end of an oyster shell lane, a million smackers rising off the undeveloped bank of the Sound. Was a pretty impressive sight.
"Wow,"
Cynthia whispered. "You must be living right, Kavanaugh." Ah, but that night in the Talbot home, no million-dollar house on the Sound could ease the sorrow of his wife's heart. He lay in the strange bed and held her as she wept. Maybe the bright three-quarter moon was keeping him awake. He got up and looked through the French doors that gave onto the upstairs deck. A ribbon of platinum cascaded across the water. Only a mile and a half from Dove Cottage, and they were in another world. A miraculous thing. He closed the draperies over the doors, patted his sleeping dog at the foot of the bed, and lay down again. He remembered the sleepless exhaustion that had helped crank his diabetes into high gear. Hadn't Hoppy advised him to find a good doctor when he arrived in Whitecap? Of course. But had he done it? No way. No more excuses, he promised himself. He would inquire around first thing tomorrow morning. And he must rid his mind of the lawsuit. It was useless to worry and fret about this alarming thing. He and Walter would do what they could. Beyond that, he was dependent upon Grace alone. Beyond that, he was dependent upon Grace alone. Be anxious for nothing. He began to mentally recite one of the verses he had tried to live by for a very long time. But in everything, with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known unto God, and the peace that passes all understanding will fill your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Ah, he sighed. Jericho. Not that again. Lord, I'm no mind reader. Reveal to me, please, what you're talking about here. He tried to open his heart and mind to the answer, but dozed off and fell at last into a peaceful slumber. On Wednesday, he and Walter had talked for more than an hour, but he felt precious little consolation. What should he do, if anything, about the rumor she was moving back to Boston? Didn't she owe him the courtesy of telling him she was leaving? On the other hand, what did courtesy have to do with anything, under the circumstances? Walter suggested he lie low on that one, but go ahead and inform the Hope House Board of the lawsuit. He dreaded this like the plague, for more reasons than one. He would wait until things were calmer. After all, St. John's was under exterior scaffolding front to back, a bobcat was digging out part of the basement, and a backhoe was on the job doing God knows what. As anyone in their right mind could see, this was no time to call a board and relay bad news. He spent much of Monday morning speaking with Hoppy Hopper and other members of the board. They were shocked, of course, not to mention dumbfounded. But he was glad he made the calls because they were rallying together, and he felt the encouragement of that. They agreed that it was a blow, but if the suit succeeded, they felt they could recover the money via other avenues. He felt their encouragement, yes, but in the very pit of his stomach was a sick feeling that appeared to be lodged in for the long haul.
"Timothy, call Harley. He's at Lou Boyd's. I wrote the number by the phone."
"How's the book coming?" he asked.
"Great. I've something to show you after dinner."
It had taken his wife, who was surprisingly shy about her work, a good 2 years to open up and really share her work with him, so he was always pleased when, "Lou, Tim Cavanaugh here. How's it going?"
"Well, pretty good, soon as we get this wrecker rolling again."
"Harley's the one for the job, all right. Is he around?"
"Hold on, and you come see us here."
He heard the cash register ring, heard Lou shout for Harley.
"Harley speaking.
Harley, you called?"
He didn't want any bad news. No way.
"Well, Reverend, it looks like I found your angel that was stole, and you'll not believe where at."
"Where?"
"You know that old car Miss Pringle drives? Well, she brought it in to get the fluids changed and said she'd be traveling in it to Boston pretty soon, was wanting it to be safe and whatnot. Well, now, Lou was up at the post office, so I said, 'Fine, I'll look after it.'"
"Right, right."
"So she walked up the street, and I got to checking it out and seen her tires needed rotating. See, I had her keys and all, and a little time to do it, and looked like she'd want me to. So I opened up her trunk and lifted that panel in there to see if I could find her wheel key. Well, see, there's this deep pocket, you might say, on either side under the panel. Well, I looked in one side, and the key wasn't in there, and they was what looked like a sheet stuffed in the other side."
He was on the edge of his chair.
"So I pulled a sheet out to look, and Lord help, there's that angel you had on your mantelpiece."
He would not jump to conclusions.
"About 20 inches high?"
"Oh, yes, sir. Kind of a dirty gold.
Bronze. What sort of base?
Marble, looked like."
"What color was the marble?"
"Green. And since she hadn't asked me direct to do anything but change the fluids, I didn't do nothing to her tars, or she might figure I found something. Now, when she come back, I just said, 'Miss Pringle, your tars need rotating.'"
He sat back in the chair and felt the beating of his heart. He called Rodney Underwood at home at 8 a.m. "Rodney, I have a disagreeable piece of business for you. I'd like you to take a search warrant to the rectory. I have every reason to believe my tenant stole the angel." The spoken words chilled his blood. He was saying things that couldn't be taken back. Unknown to her, Harley Welch found the angel in the trunk of her car while it was at Lou Boyd's.
"Well, now, you sure it's the same one? Did he give you a good description?"
"Yes."
"Well, you looking to search just the car, or you think we ought to have a warrant for the house, too?"
"Both, to be safe."
"Takes a little while to process a search warrant, but I'll personally get right on it."
"What happens if you find the statue?"
"Well, we'd take her into custody. Take her over to the magistrate in Wesley. He'll probably put an investigative hold on her for about 12 hours till we get the statute fingerprinted, get photographs and all."
"The statue?"
"Right, the statute."
He called Walter. "I didn't like doing it, but it's done."
"Good. When they have the angel in hand, let me know. I'll call her attorney."
In truth, he was only doing what was within the law, but he was literally nauseous over it. So was Cynthia. Oddly, taking legal steps against an unlawful act had made them both feel like criminals.
"Well, it's a done deal," said Rodney a few hours later.
He wasn't sounding quite like himself.
"How did it go, Rodney?"
"Well, we found your angel in the car, like you said, but your tenant broke down pretty bad."
Rodney cleared his throat.
"Bawled like I never seen, wrung her hands. Me and the boys hated to do what we did."
"What did you do?"
"Took her over to the magistrate, and they're holding her till everything's nailed down, fingerprint, reports, and all that."
"Then what?" he asked.
"Well, looks like the charge'll be felonious breaking and entering, felonious larceny, and felonious possession of stolen property."
He shook his head, hoping to clear it.
"Based on the evidence, the magistrate, he'll issue a warrant for her arrest, and she'll have to post bond.
Then in 2-3 weeks she'll have to show up before a district judge, and depending on how that goes, a grand jury will hear state's evidence, which could land her in Superior Court.
What if she leaves and goes to Boston?
Well, she can go anywhere she wants to, long as she comes back to court.
What if she doesn't? He might as well know the worst-case scenario.
They'll issue an order for arrest, plus an order of forfeiture on the bond.
In other words, she wouldn't want to do that?
Elaine Pringle hunted and pursued.
Well, nobody with a lick of sense would want to do that.
Enough. He could not go on with this. He was a basket case. Let Walter deal with it. Sunday night, on the Sound. Not a bad life, he thought, sitting on the sofa and holding his wife's hand. He had at last figured out how to work the TV and which of the several remotes it required, and they were watching the Discovery Channel.
"Ugh," said his wife, as a lion bored its head into a carcass. "They're always eating each other."
"That's life," he said as the phone rang. He muted the sounds of the African plain.
"Hello?"
"Father Cavanaugh?"
"Elaine Pringle."
"I'm desperate to talk with you."
He thought his hand shook, holding the receiver. "I'd be eager to talk with you as well, Miss Pringle."
"I cannot go on this way with so much to confess, so much to make known. It is agony."
He heard the great strain in her voice.
"I would give anything to speak with you face to face," she said. "But you see,
just a moment, Miss Pringle." He put his hand over the mouthpiece as his mind raced over the schedule here. A vestry meeting with Sewell Joyner. Sam could certainly handle that. "Want to go to Mitford?" he asked his wife.
"Consider us packed," she said, beaming. As Joshua had marched around the walls of Jericho, he would walk 7 times around Morris Love's wall tomorrow morning, praying fervently. On Monday, they could be in the car by 10 o'clock, and in Mitford by 8 in the evening.
"Miss Pringle, we'll see you at the rectory Tuesday morning at 11. Will that be convenient?"
Miss Pringle was weeping quietly and, he assumed, unable to speak.
"Take your time," he said. "My time is yours."
As they drove into Mitford at 8:15, he felt he was seeing it anew. Though cloaked in fog, the sights he expected to be so familiar seemed fresh and original, almost exotic to his eyes.
"I love our town," said his wife, peering out like a kid. Barnabas had his nose flattened against the rear window. Even Violet, standing in Cynthia's lap with her paws against the glass, was gazing intently at Main Street. As for himself, he couldn't help grinning from ear to ear.
Once they got into the yellow house and turned on the lights and Harley delivered a pan of fudge brownies, it was too late to go visiting in Mitford. Puny, warned of their homecoming, had put roast chicken, potato salad, and tomato aspic in the refrigerator, which they fell upon like dock hands. Afterward, they changed into what he had been raised to call night clothes and wandered around the house, seeing it all over again, claiming it with their eyes.
"Timothy," exclaimed his wife, "doesn't that picture look perfect over the sage-green vase?"
"You must have thought so when you put it there," he said, amused.
"I love our home, Timothy."
"As do I."
He thumped down at his desk and idly looked through the drawers.
"What do you think she's going to say tomorrow?"
"I can't imagine. I don't know. I don't think she would have called if she didn't want to make peace. And, of course, she spoke of confession."
"I feel sorry for Miss Pringle."
He glanced out the study window toward the rectory, where, through the hedge, he saw a light dimly burning in her kitchen.
"As do I," he said. "As do I."
Lessons for the piano. He read on the black and white sign placed in the grass by the front walk, "Inquire within." Elaine Pringle stood in the middle of the rectory living room and looked at him, red-eyed and plaintive. She was dressed simply in a longish dress and worn gray cardigan, and bereft of jewelry or any fanciful adornment. Her hair was swept back severely, as if she had just dipped her comb in water and pinned into a chignon. "I can't tell you how sorry I am, and I beg your forgiveness." He hated that she wrung her hands as she said this. "You are forgiven," he said, meaning it. "Please sit, Father. I have a long story to relate to you. I pray you aren't in a hurry." "I'm in no hurry at all." He sat in a chair, glad for the ease of it. "Let me begin then," she said, "at the beginning." He was puzzled to discover that he scarcely recognized this room, which had been part of his life for more than 16 years. "I have 2 very strong memories of my early childhood," she said, barely speaking above a whisper. "No one ever believed it possible for me to remember the first, for I was still an infant. I had been rolled outside to the lawn and parked under a tree, and I remember so vividly the color of the leaves above me. The other early impression that shall remain with me always was when my grandmother looked down upon me as I lay in my little bed in her country home outside Barbizon. I was very sick, and later, as an adult, I thought the whole dreadful episode might have been a feverish dream, but it was not. I was perhaps 3 years old then. I saw every wrinkle in my grandmother's face. She was suddenly terribly, terribly frightening to me, but I was mesmerized and could not look away. 'You,' she said, 'have no father. I hope you like that piece of news, my little dear.' Then she poked me in the chest with her finger, which had a long and hurtful nail, and I wept for the enormous fear I suddenly had of my grandmother, Elaine." She looked at him now with a certain steadiness in her gaze. "At the age of 19, my mother, Françoise, went up to Paris to live with her Tante Brigitte. Tante Brigitte was my grandfather's sister, and not a careful person in the least. She was altogether the wrong guardian for my beautiful and innocent mother. I think, Father, that aunts and uncles don't always take their roles as seriously as they might." He saw traces of an old bitterness in her face as she spoke. "I have always believed that Tante Brigitte conspired to introduce my mother to, she looked at her hands again. "Josiah Baxter?" Father Tim asked. "Yes. He was a man of wealth, and old enough to be her grandfather. Mr. Baxter brought many expensive things to the apartment in Paris, paintings, sculpture, beautiful objects. My mother has a memory of a little hand-carved chair with a needlepoint cushion. He had seen such a chair in Miss Sadie's bedroom. At the last minute of their negotiations at Fernbank, Andrew Gregory had bought it, along with numerous other pieces of furniture and table linens. And all those lovely things were shipped to his home in America. The men would come and crate them up, and away they would go across the water, to a place my mother would never know or see. I don't mean to imply that he never gave gifts to my mother. He gave her several fine pieces of jewelry, which are long vanished, sold to help further my education. And often he gave money to Tante Brigitte for the household. One day, Mr. Baxter brought the angel to my mother. She told me that he said, 'Here, my dove, is something to watch over you in my absence.'
Then he pulled a small key from his waistcoat and gave it to her. "Unlock the little hiding place in the base of the angel," he said. My mother examined the base very carefully, but could not find a way to insert the key. He took the key from her then and turned the angel on its side.
Elaine Pringle sat for a moment as if made of stone. He sensed that she had heard this story many times. Her gaze did not take him in at all, but replayed before her eyes the movie she had made of her mother's memories. My mother examined the base very carefully, but could not find a way to insert the key. He took the key from her then and turned the angel on its side. And he slid out the bottom, which had appeared to be only a piece of felt to keep the statue from marring the furniture. Just inside the lip of the marble base was a very tiny keyhole. Mr. Baxter turned the little key in the hole, and the bottom of the base, a thin slab of marble, was released into his hand. "Now," he told my mother, "look inside." She looked inside and found two pieces of paper folded many times. "Open this one first," he told her, and she did. It was his will, written in his own hand and in French, though he spoke and wrote hardly any French at all. He had asked a Paris attorney to translate the wording into the language of my mother, and he had copied it in a very awkward and labored hand. It stated that upon his death he was bequeathing a third of his assets to my mother. Elaine Pringle drew a deep breath and went on. In English he wrote at the bottom, "This is a codicil to my final will and testament, which is in the keeping of my solicitor, William Perry, of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania." It was signed in his handwriting and dated April 14, 1947. He told her he was traveling back to America with a copy for his solicitor. My mother said she felt a strange sort of joy and wonder, yet at the same time a fearful sense of dread. She then withdrew the other folded paper. It was a love letter. "I hope you might read it one day, Father." She sat with a handkerchief pressed to her eyes, making no sound. "Afterward," she continued, "everything was placed back in the marble base, the key was turned in the lock, and the little slab with the felt bottom was put into place. Then Mr. Baxter slipped the key into the pocket of my mother's frock and said goodbye until his next visit, which he supposed would be in the summer, in July. That afternoon, the men came to crate the pieces he had bought for his home in America, and Tante Brigitte told them what was to be packed and what was to be untouched. Somehow, the angel was packed and taken away and put on the ship to America." He saw the stricken look on her face as if it had happened only yesterday or last week, and was as near to her in reality as this room in which she was sitting. Tante Brigitte sent a man to the docks to look for the crate, but the boat had gone. She rose from the sofa and walked around the room, anxious and alarmed, then stood in front of the windows and drew the sheer panels apart and looked into the street. He waited, sick with the burden of her distress. She came again to the sofa and sat down. He never returned to Paris. You recall that the will was dated the day of his leave-taking, April 14, 1947.
I was born December 12, 1947. The room might have been contained in a timeless, noiseless bubble. He couldn't hear the ticking of a clock or a car moving in the street. He heard only the beating of his heart. When he did not come in July, my mother dispatched a letter to his lumber yard near Mitford and heard nothing in reply. Several weeks after I was born, a letter was sent again. 2 months later, it was returned to us unopened and stamped, "Addressee deceased." Tante Brigitte wrote a letter to the manager of Baxter Lumber Company, believing she could extort money somehow, and it also was returned, with "out of business" written on the envelope in longhand. Years later, I would pore over those returned envelopes, pondering the words "deceased" and "out of business," and their tormenting finality. My family had lost all hope of any connection with the American visitor to the little apartment in Paris. Tante Brigitte was not entirely poor, Father, but her means were limited, and there was no family friend or legal counsel to fall back upon. She sent my mother home to Barbizon with a 7-month-old child to live with my grandmother. There was a prolonged silence during which Elaine Pringle stared at the piano, as if it might contain an answer long sought. Perhaps to compensate for this terrible strait in the family affairs, my grandmother Elaine created a legacy of bitterness and hatred that I hope never to witness again in this life. Bitterness and hatred, Father, are contagious. Did you know?
I know, he said.
She infected my mother with this virulent acrimony, and I, too, became horribly contaminated by it. It was as if a venomous liturgy were composed among us, and we recited it day after day, religiously. It became to us larger than the real world. Our entire focus was upon the bitterness and anger felt toward my father and his money and his fine American home named Fernbank, and of course his deceased wife, whom he had called beautiful, and his much adored Sadie, and the fact that she had someone called China May, who served her and did her laundry and braided her hair. My grandmother would begin the recitation with the arrival of her breakfast tray, telling me how my mother never had the courage to pursue the matter to its utmost and final outcome, to claim her portion, no matter what the effort, even if it meant going to America and seeking the thing that contained all our future prospects. My mother was once a very beautiful woman, but she sacrificed her beauty to bitterness and sorrow. Do you understand?
Yes, he said. I've seen it happen that way.
I was never beautiful. I wonder how I could have been born to someone so lovely when I was,
she looked away,
short and plain, like my father. Just plain Sadie. The thought came to him out of the blue. It was the way Miss Sadie had often referred to herself. Just plain Sadie, whose feet, when she sat on the love seat at Fernbank, had never touched the floor. Of course, this was the source of that feeling he'd had when he first met Elaine. It was something he had recognized in this lost and lonely woman who had come seeking what she believed to be her brightest hope. I developed an image of my father over the years, based upon my grandmother's view of his wicked and profligate conduct, his willful neglect of duty, and his great and selfish wealth. He became monstrous to me, yet I can't tell you how I longed to love him a little, if only a little, but I could not. Before my grandmother died 14 years ago, she contended that a trip to Mitford would be a completely sensible thing to do. She believed the angel would be found sitting on someone's mantle, ripe for the picking. "And so it was," he said gently. I determined that I would do this thing for my mother, who, by the way, married Albert Pringle and went to live in Boston about the time I finished college. They were married for 7 years before he died of pneumonia. He was a lovely man. I took his name out of gratitude for his kindness. I think he helped relieve my mother of some of the anger. She became almost kind again. And every so often with Albert, I heard her laugh. I always loved my mother, even when her malice removed her from me over and over again. A year ago, when our finances became so strained, I promised her I would come to Mitford. I didn't tell her I would look for the angel father. I told her I would come to Mitford and find it. I admire confidence, Miss Pringle. I could not believe my good fortune when I discovered that you and Miss Sadie had been dear friends and that your old rectory was for lease right next door to your home. I believed then with all my heart that I'd been sent on a mission that would redeem all the hurt somehow. She looked at her hands again. And so I began to watch your housekeeper come and go, and one afternoon I saw that she failed to lock the door when she departed. At dusk, I slipped to your house and let myself in. I was quiet as a breath, and it was all done very quickly. My good fortune was alarming, Father, to want something so terribly for so many years, and then it was unthinkable. I began to believe that circumstances had been formed just for me, just for this moment. It was a sign that all I was doing was destined. I brought the angel here. Relief flooded her face. She seemed immediately stronger as she openly confessed the theft to him. I pulled all the shades and draperies and placed it on my bed, where I used the little key to unlock the base. And there were the papers, never once disturbed for more than a half century. I wept like I had never wept before, to hold something of my father's in my hands. I read the letter, and in it I found a tenderness of feeling which I'd never hoped he might possess. The letter opened its secrets before me like the petals of a flower, and I discovered my father's true affection and his humanity. I know that his behavior was very wrong, but you see, for all his wrongdoing, I was able, at last, to love him a little. Now he heard a clock ticking somewhere, perhaps in the hallway, as if the bubble had been pierced and life was flowing into them again. I sent the papers to my mother's attorney in Boston. I was fearful to have them copied, fearful of being seen using the Xerox machine at the post office, and knowing no other way to proceed, I sent the papers by registered mail to Monsieur d'Anjou. He encouraged me in this thing which others might deem merely a bizarre and frivolous gamble. After I sent the papers, I became frightened that the angel would be found here, and so I hid it in the trunk of my car. I express to you again my sorrow at having done something that grieved you and the trustees at Hope House. "It is a cloud," he said, "with a silver lining." "Do you really believe so?" "I can't know so, but I do believe so." "Thank you," she said, looking at him directly. I went up to Hope House before Monsieur d'Anjou served the lawsuit and looked around. It is a wonderful place, the sort of place I wish for my mother.
It was all Sadie Baxter's idea, he told her. Every bit of it, from the rooms overlooking the valley to the scriptures over each doorway. The atrium, the fine medical help, the chaplain, all.
I know the consequences of my actions, Father. I know that I can go to prison for what I have done. Nonetheless, I must tell you something. I'm glad I did it. Very, very glad. I took something from you, yet I gained far more than the temporary possession of an angel on a marble base. There's a surprising sense, somehow, of owning something deeply precious. I don't yet understand what it is, but I know it is in here.
She placed her hand over her heart.
I've grown to feel almost at home in Mitford. I've never known what it is to feel completely at home anywhere. But here, there's a solace I never found before. And so I have gained even that.
Now it was he who got up and walked to the window and stood with his hands behind his back, peering without seeing through the sheer panels. It was hard to take it all in, to know what to do with all he had heard, but he knew this, something must be done with it. For Elaine Pringle, for Sadie Baxter, who, in heaven, would not be judging wrongdoing on anyone's part. And for himself, for his own peace of mind, and certainly for God, who may indeed have brought this woman to a crisis of renewal. "Miss Pringle," he said, turning around, "I'm prepared to drop all charges against you. Now, that may take some doing. I understand I'll have to meet with the district attorney, who may not take kindly to dropping the charges, but that is what I intend to do."
"Father," she said, standing, "I withdraw the lawsuit."
"Thank you," he said. "And the angel is yours."
"Oh, but no, that would not be fair."
"It is completely fair. It was the rightful and intended home for the letter and the will. They are all pieces of God's puzzle, and I believe the pieces must be kept together." She stood by the sofa, awkward and moved. He wanted to go to her and give her a hug, but clergy had been historically advised to avoid such intimate contact with no one looking on to approve. "Well," he said, swallowing hard,
"thank you. Thank you, Father."
"Oh, these tears again."
She retrieved the handkerchief from her cardigan pocket and pressed it to her eyes. "Miss Pringle," he said, taking a handkerchief from his own pocket, "we are a pair." He walked across to the rectory before they left for Whitecap and knocked on the door. He hardly recognized Elaine Pringle. She was holding her shoulders erect. She was looking him in the eye. "May I have a moment?"
"Please,"
she said, opening the door wide. "I won't come in. I just wanted to give you something." He handed her an ivory envelope. "Whatever you find inside, please receive it in the spirit in which it is given. Will you promise me that?" She looked dubious for a moment and then smiled.
"Well, yes, Father. Well, yes, I shall do that."
"Good. And, Miss Pringle, we hope you'll stay on in Mitford."
"Oh, but
I know it's too soon to say, but we trust you'll think about it." Tears swam in her eyes.
"Yes," she said. "Yes, I will think about it."
passing from the rectory into the bright midday of Mitford, he looked again at the sign in the yard. He thought it might as easily have read, "Lessons for the Heart. Inquire within." On the morning of the second Sunday of Easter, 7 wild ponies trotted through the open gate of the corral near the lighthouse. Cropping grass with seeming contentment, they were spied by a jogger who managed to close the rusting gate and then ran on, shouting the news along his route to whoever was up and stirring. The marvelous sight drew white cappers of every age and disposition, all gleeful that the ponies from up Dorster had escaped the government fence that ran into the sound and, swimming around it, had struck out for Whitecap. In the village, merchants prepared for the wave of tourists that would wash over them only 2 or 3 weeks hence. Eager to see an economy that had slowed to a trickle once again surge like the incoming tide, quite a few prices were discreetly raised, and the annual flurry of stocking nearly empty shelves began. For months on end, winter weather had delayed work on the reconstruction. Father Tim was up to here with plaster dust, drilling, sanding, and sawing. No wonder some of his colleagues resisted the role of building priest. It probably wasn't the fundraising they detested. It was the actual putting up and hammering down. On a bitterly cold but bright May morning, he unlocked the front door of St. John's and stepped across the threshold into a new nave, yet with its old spirit still intact. He sat midway on the gospel side and looked around paternally. "St. John's in the Grove. Father Cavanaugh here." "Hey, Dad." "Well, hey yourself, buddy. I really liked it down there. It was great, and we're looking forward to spending the summer together." "Me too. And when are we going to talk about my new car?" "I've got Harley checking around for the best deal. We'll get back to you soon as we find something." "Not too old," said Dooley, meaning it. "Right, not too old. We're looking for mint condition, low mileage, so don't worry about it." He wasn't going to worry about it either. Dooley would be 17 years old this summer, and living at the beach with a sharp little ride and a job at Mona's. He felt the excitement of it as his own. He stood in the sacristy, vested and waiting with the anxious choir and the eager procession which extended all the way down the steps to the basement. There was new music this morning, composed by a guest organist who was sitting where Ella Bridgewater usually played. There was something wondrous about this music, and choir adrenaline was pumping like an oil derrick. Adding voltage to the electricity bouncing off the walls was the fact that the music required congregational response, always capable of injecting an element of surprise, if not downright dismay. At the sound of the steeple bell, the crucifer burst through the door and into the nave with her procession. The organ voiced its mighty opening notes, and the choir streamed forth as a rolling clap of thunder. Carried along by the mighty roar and proclamation of the organ, the choir processed up the aisle with vigor. "Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. Alleluia, alleluia. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it. Alleluia, alleluia." The congregation joined in the first 2 alleluias as if waking from a long sleep. At the second pair, they hunkered down and cranked into high gear, swept along by the mighty lead of the choir. "Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Alleluia, alleluia." As the choir passed up the creaking steps to the loft, the organ music soared in the little nave, enlarging it, expanding it, until it might have been o'ercrossed by the fan vaulting of an English cathedral. Quickly taking their places by the organ, the choir entered again into the fervent acclamations of the prophet Isaiah and the psalmist. "Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud and joyful sound. Alleluia. For the work of the Lord is right. Alleluia. And all his work is done in faithfulness. Alleluia." A full minute of organ music concluded the first part of the new work, celebrating God's grace to the people of St. John's and the joyful first homecoming in 3 decades. Many of the congregants, marveling at the music that poured forth from the loft, turned around in their pews and looked up in wonderment. Alleluia! Alleluia! He stood in front of the pulpit this morning, looking into the faces of those whom God had given into his hand for this fleeting moment in time. When trees and power lines crashed around you, when the very roof gave way above you, when light turned to darkness and water turned to dust, did you call on him? When you called on him, was he somewhere up there, or was he as near as your very breath? What some believers still can't believe is that it is God's passion to be as near to us as our very breath. Far more than I want us to have a bigger crowd or a larger parish hall or a more ambitious budget, more than anything as your priest, I pray for each and every one of you to sense and know God's presence as near as your breath. Sense. Feel God's presence among us this morning. As those of you who are moved to do so, silently repeat this simple prayer. Thank you, God, for loving me and for sending your Son to die for my sins. I sincerely repent of my sins and receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Now, as your child, I turn my entire life over to you. Amen. If you'd like to renew your baptism vows in your heart, please come. If you'd like to express thanksgiving for all that God has fulfilled in your life, please come. If you'd like to make a new beginning, to surrender your life utterly into his care, please come. From the epistle side, 4 people rose and left their pews and walked down the aisle. On the gospel side, 5 parishioners and a homecomer stood from their various pews and, excusing themselves, stepped over the feet of several who were furiously embarrassed and looking for the door. Father Tim opened a vial of oil, knelt for a moment on the sanctuary side of the rail, and prayed silently. One by one, the congregants dropped humbly to their knees, at least 2 looking stern but determined, others appearing glad of the opportunity to do this reckless thing, to surrender their hearts in an act of wild and holy abandon and begin again. He dipped his right thumb in the oil and touched the forehead of the first at the rail, making the sign of the cross and saying, "I anoint you, Philip, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In the choir loft, the organist rose from the bench and walked stiffly down the stairs and along the center aisle with the aid of a cane. A little girl scrambled to her knees in a pew and whispered in her mother's ears, "Look, Mommy,
It's a little tiny man with a big head."
Observing the penitent who now approached the altar, one parishioner didn't realize he was staring with his mouth open, nor that tears suddenly sprang to his eyes. Marion Fieldwalker poked Sam in the ribs. "Who's that?"
"Good gracious alive," Sam whispered.
As Father Tim touched the forehead of the man kneeling before him, it seemed that an electric shock was born from the convergence of their flesh. It arced and flashed along his arm like a bolt. "I anoint you, Morris, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and beseech the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to seal forever what is genuine in your heart. May God be with you always, my brother." No one, he told Barnabas as they walked down the lane to the beach, appreciates the very special genius of your conversation, as the dog does. His dog did not reply. "Christopher Morley said that." Barnabas plodded ahead. Father Tim felt positively jaunty, as if spring were luring something out of him that hadn't emerged in a very long while. Why couldn't all of life give one that feeling, the feeling of being on the brink of discovery? Wasn't every moment a revelation? Who ever knew, after all, what lay around the bend? Ah, well, he'd probably be moping around like the rest of the common horde in a day or two. He had better sop up this carefree business while he could. They left the pavement and went along the boardwalk through the dunes. "Sit," he said, standing on the walk before they trotted down the steps. Watching the sunset wash over the water, it suddenly occurred to him that St. John's should haul some chairs out here for a Sunday service. They went down the steps and along the beach, not running, not jogging, but strolling. About a quarter of a mile into the walk, he let Barnabas off the leash and watched him race into the surf. He stood for a few moments, savoring the joy of yesterday morning and whistling a fragment of the wondrous music. Then he whistled for his dog, who bounded out of the water and stood beside him, shaking salt water 40 ways from Sunday. He remembered the time when the only thing he could get his dog to do was eat. It was years before he sat when asked or came when called. Old age, that's what it was. Old age and wisdom. If Barnabas had been, say, 2 years old when he came to the rectory, and that was 7 years ago, then in dog years, Barnabas was 63. About the same age of his master. Okay, then it wasn't old age at all. No, indeed, it was merely wisdom. So thinking, he ran down the beach, his dog loping beside him. They had turned into the lane when Barnabas stopped and growled, low in his throat. It was dark now. A single street lamp burned just up the road. He saw that someone approached them, thrown into silhouette by the light. "Who is it?" he asked. "Who's there?" "Father Cavanaugh?" He recognized the voice at once. "Yes." "I'm sorry to startle you." Though the figure walked closer, Barnabas stopped growling. In fact, his tail was wagging. The white shirt gleamed like a pearl. "I've been hoping we could talk. If you have time." Father Tim reached out, extending his hand into the darkness. "My time," he said, "is yours." ¶¶
This has been a production of Penguin Audiobooks. All rights reserved.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.